We're in the book of Revelation in the 14th chapter in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation is a fascinating book for a number of reasons. But one of them is this is the last word of God's revelation to man. Last of our biblical writings. The revelation of John, penned by the Apostle John about 95 A.D. So here is God's concluding climactic word to man. And it's interesting as we study it to see the character of this revelation of Jesus Christ. That the vast bulk of it is concerned with judgment, wrath, condemnation. Even the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, by and large, carried a message of rebuke and condemnation for unbiblical conduct and doctrine. Really, it's not till we get to chapter 20, and then particularly chapter 21, where things really become bright. And the hope that we have is unfolded. And one thing that we have to come to grips with is God is serious about the matter of dealing with sin and of judgment and of wrath. It's not our favorite subject. It's one by and large rejected by the world at large. But it is a message that we must understand if we're to understand God's work and God's purposes in dealing with humanity. We are in the seven-year tribulation. That seven-year period that follows the rapture of the church, its removal from the earth to meet Christ in the air and be taken by Him to the presence of His Father. So that the final seven-year period in God completing His program for the nation Israel can be brought about. So the prime focus of this seven-year period is the nation Israel, because it is the concluding seven-year period of the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years determined for the Jews and Jerusalem. Doesn't mean other people aren't involved in this, but the prime focal point of God's working is to complete His plan with the nation Israel in preparation for the kingdom to be established on the earth. We have been looking at events relating to the middle of that seven-year period because of the significance of the changes that will occur, particularly for Israel. The first 3.5 years, Israel is doing relatively well. The last 3.5 years, they are experiencing persecution on a level like they have never seen at any time in their history. When we come to chapter 14, as we've looked into the first part of this chapter, what is happening with chapter 14 is we are getting an anticipatory view. They would say it's proleptic. It is looking ahead to see what the outcome will be. The first 5 verses, we saw the 144,000 who had been sealed in chapter 7. 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, standing with the Messiah on Mount Zion, seeing here the victory that with all the trials and persecutions and suffering of this seven-year period, when you get to the end, Jesus Christ stands victorious, and the 144,000 are there with Him as well. In verses 6 and 7, we were told that during the 70th week of Daniel, and particularly as we come through this last 3.5-year period and to the close of it, the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. Verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So by the time we get to the end of this 7-year period, the world will have been blanketed with the gospel. This will fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. So the realization and fulfillment of that will not take place until the end of the coming 7-year period. So even though we are to be about carrying the gospel, it's not to fulfill Matthew 24:14 and enable Christ to come. You see, that's taken care of in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. The content of the gospel we looked at, 3 commands. Fear God, verse 7. Give Him glory and worship Him. The gospel always has its content, God's work, God's salvation, and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But various dimensions to that. Here, fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. You give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. You worship Him because He is the Creator. That call, back up to Acts chapter 17, one of those passages that we refer to often. Acts 17, verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You see, the call to repentance in the context of coming judgment, the judge being Jesus Christ. Similar to the emphasis we saw in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 16 in our study earlier today. And now here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. You fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come and you worship Him. Well, building that obviously is the call to repentance. Turning from your sin to honor and reverence God and give Him glory and worship Him, the sovereign Creator of all. The rest of the chapter, verses 8 down through verse 20, deal with judgment on those who do not respond to that call of the gospel. This eternal gospel preached throughout the world in verse 6 has had an impact on the 144,000 in the first 5 verses. They have obviously responded and believed. Following the rapture of the church, there will be no believers on the earth. Every believer will have been removed from the earth. But the Word of God will not have been removed. And in God's grace, He raises up those who come to believe in Him, the testimony of the two witnesses, as we saw in chapter 11, and so on. The gospel goes out. That gospel, that eternal gospel that eventually blankets the whole earth, has resulted in salvation. The 144,000 at the end of the 70th week of Daniel are there as testimonies of God's grace and the victory that He brings to those who believe in Him. But, as is true today, as was true when Jesus walked the earth, what did He say? The way to life is through a narrow gate, traveling a narrow way. There are few that find it. But the road to destruction, that's a broad gate and a broad way, and there are many who travel that road. So it will be during this 7-year period. The bulk of the world, even as they're exposed to the gospel in the context of the awful, devastating judgments that God is pouring out on the world, to a level and degree that has never happened, nothing even comparable, does not result in the majority turning to Christ and responding in faith to the eternal gospel that is being preached. And so judgment comes, and the rest of this chapter anticipates judgment, judgment on Babylon, the judgment of an eternal hell, the ultimate judgment of the reaping of the earth at Armageddon as we get to the end of this chapter. So chapter 14 is looking ahead and seeing really how things are going to conclude at the end of this 7-year period. Because from what we've seen in the middle, with chapter 12 and 13 in particular, and even chapter 11, things don't look good. Two witnesses were killed. Even though they end up resurrected, they died as a result of giving their testimony. The Jews are, in chapter 12, experiencing intense persecution. And in chapter 13, the world is worshiping the Antichrist. But chapter 14 lets us, if you will, read the last chapter. Look ahead and see how it ends. 144,000 with Christ on Mount Zion. The eternal gospel being preached around the world. What about those who don't respond in faith to that eternal gospel? We pick up with verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The first angel was verse 6, the angel who brought the eternal gospel to be preached around the world. Now a second angel comes and announces, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The implication being, and there is a connection as we move through chapter 14, that these are those who have rejected that eternal gospel that has been preached. And there's a focal point in Babylon, which is the center of the kingdom of this world in opposition to the kingdom of our Christ, will be the center of the kingdom of the Antichrist. So here we have now judgment coming on those who have not responded in faith to the eternal gospel that is being preached. The other angel follows that previous angel. Consequence of not believing. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That repetition gives emphasis. There's a seriousness, a dramatic impact. Really draws from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. We won't turn there. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. God in Isaiah 21:9 prophesies the destruction of Babylon. Here, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Interestingly, these two verbs, fallen, fallen, are in the aorist tense, which is the normal tense for the past in Greek. And so we have what we talk about, we often talk about the prophetic message, the prophetic past, that the prophets would speak of a coming event in the past tense, as though it had happened already. Because in God announcing what He was going to do in the future, it was as good as done. And so Babylon at this point is not destroyed, but you can speak about it in the past tense, because it is settled that its destruction is sure. We have to wait till we get to chapter 17 and 18. To see the details of the destruction of Babylon. But here it can be announced as done. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We won't get into the details of Babylon until we get to chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is the center both of a religious system and a political system. As we'll see in chapter 17 and 18. We'll talk more about the city of Babylon when we get there, but my understanding is we are talking about literal Babylon. This is not a code name for Rome or another city, metropolis, maybe New York City or some other great city of the world. I take it this is Babylon, which has been the center of opposition against God since Genesis chapter 11, when the people after the flood, contrary to the will of God, determined what? They would build the city. And have a tower in that city, the top of which would be the center of worship. And that would keep the people of the world united, lest we are scattered and divided. And that's when God came down and divided the languages and so on. Where did that occur? What was the name of that place? The plain of Shinar. And the place was called Babel, or Babylon. So that opposition to God has centered there. And we'll say more about that when we come to look at the details of chapter 17 and 18. Sufficient to say now, I take it Babylon is Babylon. And it is called Babylon the Great. It will be destroyed under the last bowl judgment. Turn over to chapter 16. The bowl judgments which come out of the seventh trumpet, which has been sounded, but what is the content of that trumpet we're still waiting for. In chapter 16, we'll see the last judgments, the bowl judgments poured out on the earth. And under the last of the bowl judgments, down in verse 19, when the seventh angel, verse 17, poured out his bowl upon the air. Look at verse 19. The city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. When you come over to chapter 18, verse 2, he cried out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird," and so on. So you have the final destruction of Babylon recorded in detail. And that's a reminder of the significance that chapters 17 and 18 are devoted to the destruction of Babylon. So we are announcing what is going to take place. You get to the end of the seventh 7-year period. But here it's just announcing what the outcome is going to be. Back in chapter 14, you know, it's called Fallen, Fallen is Babylon the Great. And that description of Babylon is consistent in Revelation. We saw it, we just read chapter 16, verse 19. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. We looked at chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Chapter 18, verse 10. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon. Verse 21 of chapter 18. What city is like the great city? The great city. It's talking about Babylon in the context. This identification of Babylon goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. I want to turn back to Daniel chapter 4. You have Jerusalem as the focal point of God's work in the world, and you have Babylon, which is the focal point of Satan's work, if you will, in opposing God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, and we're talking, here's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And then it is announced from heaven, "Sovereignty has been removed from you." So that's where we pick up that statement, Babylon the Great, as Nebuchadnezzar ruling the world, the head of gold in the image of chapter 2 describing the empires. Babylon the Great. And we've come to Babylon the Great again in the book of Revelation. I take it we're talking about again the same place, the same city. And we'll say more about that in our future study. Come back to chapter 14 of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the picture here is of Babylon, who has corrupted the other nations and peoples of the world. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. You want to go back to chapter 17 again, what some of we just read. Verse 2. This is the city with whom the kings of the earth committed immorality. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, chapter 18, verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her destruction. So Babylon has been a corrupting influence in the world in every way, as we see when we get to chapter 17 and 18. Back in chapter 14, the end of verse 8, when it says, the drink of the wine of the passion or wrath of her immorality. We'll come back to that statement. But they drink of the wine of the passion, and it's the word wrath, of the wrath of her immorality. And they are participants in that. And they've been made to participate with her in her rebellion against God in every way. Now we come to verse 9. Another angel, a third one. This is not the second one, this is the third one. So we have the angel in verse 6 with the eternal gospel. We have the angel in verse 8 pronouncing judgment on Babylon. And those involved with Babylon being those who have rejected the eternal gospel. So now with verse 9 we have a third angel following along. And what is this angel announcing? Well, what happens to those who have been part of the immorality of Babylon that has been destroyed? Well, it's destroyed. The people who have been involved in the worship of the beast, the receiving of his mark, receive their eternal sentence. So now we have the personal destruction of those who have not believed the gospel and will be sentenced to an eternal hell. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So you go back to chapter 13, verse 15. And it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now we see those who during this period of time reject God's grace and the message of the eternal gospel and join in worshiping the beast and receiving his mark, which identifies them as belonging to the beast, now receive their just penalty, eternal condemnation in the fires of hell. The verse starts out, he also will drink. And the he is emphatic in the grammatical structure here. It gets the emphasis and it's stressing that each individual is responsible for their action and will be judged accordingly. So we have the judgment on the city and the system Babylon in chapter 18. And we'll see the weeping of the world over the destruction of that literal city in chapter 18 of Revelation. But here now you have the judgment of the individual worshipers of the beast. And it stresses the individuality. We've seen this in other passages when we talk about judgment, where it talks about each one. Here it's he will drink. Each individual worshiper of the beast comes under this judgment. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This kind of expression comes from the Old Testament, drinking of the wine of God's wrath. Come back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And here in the context of God's judgment, verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now note verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. You see, they're drinking the wine of God's wrath, God's judgment. They become the recipients of his judgment, that picture of drinking the wine, partaking and having to take the fullness of God's wrath. While you're in the Old Testament, go to Jeremiah 25. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 25. When we study more about Babylon, we'll have occasion to come to specific prophecies of Jeremiah regarding the destruction of Babylon. But Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. And this in the context where Daniel, verse 12, understood that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. Because it was from Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel tells us that when he was studying the book of Jeremiah, prophecy of Jeremiah, he understood the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years, and that's verse 12. But look at verse 15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. See that picture? Cup of wine in God's hand. Jeremiah, you take it, you give it to the nations, they drink it. Meaning what? They will become subject to God's wrath. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. And so the judgment of God coming in that picture of having to partake of that judgment. It's pictured as a cup of wine that they drink. You come back to Revelation 14. And see the parallel. The end of verse 8. The worshippers of the beast. The participants in Babylon. In the Babylonian system. They drink of the wine of the passion. That word translated passion. Thumos. It's the word anger. Or wrath. It's the same word translated wrath in verse 10. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The indication seems to be they drink of the wine of the wrath of her immorality. That in partaking of this, they are preparing themselves for a coming wrath. So those who drink of the wine of the Babylonian immorality will also have to drink of the wine of God's wrath. So there is a parallel idea here at the end of verse 8 and then the beginning of verse 10. The nations drink of the wine of the immorality. We'll see the breadth of that in chapter 17 and 18. Of Babylon. But you understand, it is not just as nations here, but each individual then in verse 10. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You note it's mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And there is a building of emphasis here. How do you talk about the anger or wrath of God? You know, we have songs about the love of God. You know, would drain the oceans dry. Can't sing it for you, but you're familiar with the song. If you were going to try to use the oceans as ink to write about the love of God, it's infinite. But you understand he's an infinite God. And when you're talking about his wrath and his anger, you're talking about that same infinite God. And wrath, anger. So you use words that pile it up. Because how do you describe it? So here you have, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Orges, thumos. Different words, but piling up wrath, anger. They're used together over in chapter 16. Look at two verses because they're translated differently. But in chapter 16, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And you may have a marginal note in your Bible on verse 19. It's literally the wrath of his anger. Those two words, again, used together. So they translated it fierce wrath, which gives you the idea, but it's the wrath of his anger. It's like, what do you say? Where's the wrath of his anger? I mean, you're piling up words that are almost synonymous to give the force. That also happens in chapter 19, verse 15, where at the return of Christ in Armageddon, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Fierce wrath, again, same idea, same words. The wrath of his anger, or the wrath of the anger of God. Those two words build up. We'll come to that, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God at the end of chapter 14 as we anticipate coming Armageddon to bring to a conclusion God's dealing in judgment with the nations. Back in chapter 14, he not only talk about the wrath of God, the wrath of his anger, but you still have to build on it in chapter 14, verse 10. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. It's not only his wrath, but it's his wrath full strength in the cup of his anger. I mean, how do you talk about the wrath and anger of a God of infinite wrath and anger? The God of infinite love is also the God of infinite anger. The God whose love has reached out in indescribable love in providing his Son to be the Savior and the glories of eternity for those who come to believe in his Son is also the God who will provide infinite suffering, the horrors of hell, in his infinite wrath and anger. This concept overwhelms us almost. We don't know where to go with it. And so we have some modern evangelicals and some well-known ones who have just chosen to not believe any longer in an eternal hell. They've become annihilationists. And as you read their writings, it's not because of Scripture. It's because emotionally they can't conceive that a God would bring such anger and wrath on people. So they just decide not to believe it. But, you know, we ought to be more overwhelmed with the love of God, right? I mean, you read the opening chapters of Romans where we are studying. You see the sinfulness of humanity. It's not amazing that God would judge them, is it? It's amazing that God would save them. But we lose perspective on the horror of sin and what an offense it is against the Holy God. So we just can't understand that God would have an eternal wrath against those who have rejected him, rejected his salvation, rejected the revelation he's given of himself. We'll see later on when God's wrath is poured out, he says they are worthy. This is what they deserve. It's fitting for them to be the objects of God's wrath. And so we think we're becoming kinder, but we are really then minimizing the greatness of God's love. And we've got things turned around. And that's why I think it's so important that we get a foundation on the terribleness of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, and how God sees it. And we appreciate the magnificence of God's love that comes into that context and those people. So here you see, it's the wine of the wrath of God, mixed in full strength. It's undiluted. And we have a marginal note that talks about the practice of diluting wine in those days, watering it down. I saw an article in the paper here in the last week of a bartender who was accused of diluting wine. Well, I guess it still goes on. But the analogy here is there will be no mercy mixed at this time in God's anger, judgment. He's pouring out his wrath on the world now. But even in that, mercy provides restraint. When we come to the ultimate destiny of the wicked, there'll be no mercy mixed in. Judgment will be perfectly fitting for their sin. And here we see the worshipers of the beast. They bear the full brunt of the wrath of God, which is unmixed in full strength, undiluted, in the cup of his anger. What does that mean? And he, notice, stays on this personal level here. The individual, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The picture is of the awful, unbearable, indescribable torment of the sufferings of the fires of hell. And just as we are limited in our ability to grasp with any fullness and appreciate the wonders and splendor of heaven, and the glory that God has prepared for those that love Him, so we are limited in our ability to grasp the awfulness of hell. But the solution is not just to choose to ignore it, not believe it. You can understand why God calls upon all everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day of judgment. I mean, this is serious business. We have twisted the gospel to talk around that really what this is you trusting Christ so that you can have a better life, a happier marriage. You know how to deal with life's problems in a better way. That's not the way that the Scripture presents it. It's to repent of sin because there's coming judgment. There is an eternal hell. We are dealing with a holy God. And there are only two options. And that is salvation or destruction. So here you see the result of those who have thought to save their skin, if you will. They worship the beast. Look in chapter 19 of Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 20. Here we are. There's a follow-up to the return of Christ to earth at Armageddon. Verse 20, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They were cast in there 1,000 years earlier. They're still there. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, final, ultimate separation from God. Brimstone, burning sulfur. This is reality. The God who stands behind His word. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. It is true. This will happen. I can't believe God would do that. Believe it. I mean, it's like somebody said, I can't believe God would forgive my sins and promise me the eternal glories of heaven. Believe it. It's true. But both are true. The infinite love of God and the infinite wrath of God. That's why the issue of the salvation that is in Christ is so serious. Back up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I don't know another way to take this, but the fires of hell are literal fires. It becomes popular to say, well, it may not be literal fire, but how many times does God have to say fire? Fire and brimstone, fire burning with sulfur. For us to grasp is fire. That's not all in the description of hell, but it's a reality of it. In Luke chapter 16, this is an account of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. The rich man dies and goes to Hades. The poor man dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. And note what happens to the rich man when he's died and is buried. But he hasn't ceased to exist. Verse 23, in Hades, his body's been buried, but he goes on alive and conscious and aware and capable of great suffering. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. What do we read in Revelation 14? They will be tormented day and night. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Cried out, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool off my tongue. I am in agony in this flame. If someone would just put their finger in water and touch my tongue. You know, he's not consumed in the fires of hell. People say, well, he'd be burned up. Fool? You think God can't put a person in fire and not burn them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into a furnace. And they didn't feel any effects of the fire. You think God can't put people in there and have them feel the awful suffering of the fire and not be consumed? I mean, we think, oh, if I don't know how that would happen. Well, we are not God. We are not in charge. No problem for him to do it. I am in agony in this flame. Look down in verse 28. He prays that someone would go tell his five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. It's wishful thinking. You think, well, it's just annihilation. So they'll be cast into hell, they'll be burned up, and the pain and suffering will be for a short time, and it's all over, and they just don't exist anymore. That's not the description that the Bible gives of the eternal suffering of hell. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. It's not that we delight in this. It is the reality. We live in a day of God's patience. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the salvation which he has provided in his Son. And Peter spoke about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But people think that it's not a big deal. It's not a serious matter. Understand, there is an eternal hell. God is not here weeping over those who are going to hell. They are getting what they justly deserve. The torment will be eternal. I think of that rich man that we just read about in Luke 16. That was 2,000 years ago. He's not even begun. Nothing's changed for him. His suffering is just as intense, just as great. And there's no end to it. I can't conceive of that. But I can't conceive of any eternity in the presence of God's glory either. My finite mind always has to have some kind of beginning and some kind of ending. But it's true. In 100 trillion years, believers will be enjoying the glorious presence of God. But be sure, the unbeliever will be enduring the awful pains of hell, and there's no end. It's almost overwhelming. But it's true. I think if we really believed this, we would be more urgent in carrying the message of life to people, wouldn't we? Be more passionate about it. We act like, well, I want to be careful I don't offend anyone. I want to be careful that I say the right thing at the right time. Just blurt it out. You know, somebody's in a burning building. You don't stand there. I hope I put the words right. And I hope I know what to say. Holler out. The building's on fire. You're doomed. Get out. We come up with the gospel. And what do I say? How do I say it? Oh, maybe I better say nothing. Serious matters. Come back to Revelation 14. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The devil will not rule in hell. People say, oh, well, if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. Well, that may be so. But you understand, there'll be no parties there. There'll be no social interaction. The devil is not there ruling in hell, as we see the pictures with, the images of the devil and his pitchfork and overseeing hell. And it's just not the way it is. God rules over all, and that includes the eternal hell. And the suffering that these are sentenced to is in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The smoke of their torment, their agony, their torment, it goes up, present tense. It's continually going up into the ages of the ages, literally. Strongest way to speak of eternity. The Greek language, into the ages of the ages. We say forever and ever. That gives you the sense of it in our English. It's unending. How clear can God be? I just can't understand people. I read some of those who I have respected in their writings and so on, and they've decided they don't believe in eternal suffering. I read the writings. Have nothing to do with interpreting Scripture. They've just decided such a thought is too overwhelming. I can't believe it would happen. You don't understand this expression here when it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This expression, forever and ever, into the ages of the ages, is used 11 times in the book of Revelation. Let's just look at how it's used in these times. Go back to chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. We have the scene in heaven. In verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives into the ages of the ages. What does it mean when you talk about God lives forever and ever into the ages of the ages? Understand what that means. There's no end to Him. Why would we change the meaning? Look in verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Look in chapter 5. And verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Look over in chapter 10, verse 6. The angel standing on the sea and the land swore by Him who lives into the ages of the ages. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives into the ages of the ages. You see what happens? God's wrath partakes of His character. It is eternal. It's into the ages of the ages. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. How long do you think we, believers, will reign with Christ? Well, look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever into the ages of the ages. I mean, is there a limit on that? Does God mean we'll just be happy for a little bit of time and then we'll just be done and it'll all be over? That's not the hope my Bible holds out. But somehow that's to the ages of the ages, forever and ever. That means eternity, and we have eternal life, and the blessings of the eternal God are on us. But the eternal wrath, that just means you suffer forever and ever into the age of the ages. Well, that suffering will just be for a little time and it's over. I mean, that's not interpreting Scripture. That's deciding what we would like to be true and then reading that in place of Scripture. I can understand the awfulness of hell is overwhelming. That's why God presents our salvation so clearly. That's why the Bible speaks so often of judgment, of the seriousness of sin, of the urgency and necessity of repenting, turning from sin, and believing in the salvation that God has provided. Because the alternative is more awful than you can imagine, than I can imagine. I get a glimpse of it here, but I think, how does my mind get around this, that people would suffer the horrible pain of the fires of hell, and it won't be done in 100 trillion years. You know what limits me? I can't think sin is that awful. I don't think anybody sins that badly to you that would deserve that. That's our real problem, isn't it? Our view of sin is different than God's. We don't have any problem believing that He'll give us the glories of heaven for eternity. Because somehow we don't think sin is that bad, and we're not that bad, so we can see it fitting that we would have eternal blessings, but not eternal punishment. And yet the Bible presents both as true. Come back to Revelation 14. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And if we don't understand that, he repeats in a different way. They have no rest day and night. Not only are they tormented throughout eternity, but they are tormented without any respite. There are no breaks. Like the rich man in Luke 16, oh, if Abraham would come and dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. Just a little break like that. No breaks. No alleviating. Not even a 5-second break. You understand how awful sin is and why God had to send His Son to this sin-cursed earth and have Him die on the cross? This is how serious our sin is. How serious this whole subject of rebelling against the Holy God. They have no rest day and night. Now look over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, the two expressions come together again. It's day and night, no break, and it goes on endlessly. That's the picture. Other descriptions of hell, we won't take the time right now to look at those. Come back to Revelation 14. Don't you get to a point you say, all right, I got the point, let's move on. Let's talk about something else. I mean, you know, do we have to keep belaboring this? But is there anything more important for us to understand? Except that there is a rescue. There is salvation. There is redemption. Chapter 14, verse 3, the end of the verse there, in Revelation 14, 3, the 144,000 who had been purchased, redeemed. The end of verse 4, these have been purchased, redeemed from among men. There is redemption. There is a Savior. Men and women don't have to go to hell. But they cannot continue in their rebellion and avoid hell. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You know, it seems like how could I have the courage? Remember in Revelation 21, we read about the cowardly among the list of sinners. Those who were afraid. And so they choose to worship the beast rather than suffer the consequences of torture and death. They choose to receive the mark of the beast. But that's a terrible trade-off. Because the suffering that man can bring is temporal. Back up to Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they can have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Any wonder the eternal gospel comes to be preached under the auspices of the angel we saw earlier in chapter 4. Let's start out. Fear God. Fear him. Fear God. So in the face of the awful threats of the Antichrist in that last 3.5 period, year period of the tribulation, take heart in these verses. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Once they've killed the body, what can they do? Nothing. I'll tell you who to fear. You fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. I mean, that's Jesus Christ speaking. Fear him. Now, consider here. The eternal God has the authority as the judge of all men to sentence rebellious sinners to an eternal hell, and he will. Fear him. That I would deny Christ to save my skin at the expense of an eternal hell? That's a terrible trade-off. That's the decision that will be faced. A decision people face to a lesser degree today. The unwillingness to turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. Fear what people will think, what people will say. How they view me and all this stuff. It's nothing, isn't it? Compared to the alternative. Well, is that a good reason to trust in Christ because you're afraid? I think it's a very good reason. Don't you? I mean, or wouldn't you be afraid of hell? Very good reason. Repent. God has appointed a day in which he will judge you in righteousness. Be afraid of the one who has the power and authority to sentence you to an eternal hell. Let me just summarize in six brief statements. Since we've been talking about hell, we won't go to seven, the perfection. We'll go to six, the number of man. Number one, the eternal gospel calls men to salvation. That was in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. That gospel is being preached today. We're studying it in our study of the book of Romans. It's the same gospel for all men. It is an eternal gospel. A second point, judgment will come upon this world system. So not just the individual, but this whole world system, this world centered in Babylon in these closing days. The focal point of satanic opposition and of sinful opposition against the Holy God will come under judgment and be destroyed. And for sinners who have not repented, the penalty is to be the recipients of God's wrath. That's unchanging. We're looking ahead into the tribulation, but when we get to Revelation chapter 20, you know what? We're going to find all unsaved people standing before the great white throne to be sentenced to an eternal hell. This anticipates what's happening during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, but you understand the fate of those who worship the beast is the same fate that will be meted out to all those who haven't found salvation in the God who is the only Savior. In that day of judgment, there will be no mercy. Hard for us who have experienced the mercy and grace and love of God in His salvation to talk about God not having any mercy. But he will show no mercy when it comes to final judgment. It will be the full strength of his wrath, his anger. That's the description. Unmixed with mercy. So God is a God of mercy. He's a God of wrath. He does not have to mix them. He will not mix his mercy with his wrath when it comes to sentencing people to hell. Their judgment will be full strength for what they deserve. Hell will be forever. And as we have the statement, forever is a long time. It is. It's into the ages of the ages. The joys of God's salvation and the blessings for us who have been saved is forever. Partakes of the character of God himself, who is the God who is eternal, the ages of the ages. His love will be bestowed upon those who are in his Son into the ages of the ages. His wrath will be poured out forever and ever, and the torment will be unrelenting, day and night, forever and ever. We ought to be overwhelmed by the awfulness of hell. Not so that we would deny it or ignore it, but so that it might grip us so that we appreciate the importance and urgency of God's salvation. That this is a time of salvation. Today is the day. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, quoting from the Old Testament, now is the time. You know, something to put off, not to be delayed. And we ought to have that sense of urgency. I want to tell them now about God's salvation. Because this is a time of opportunity for them. They don't know what tomorrow brings, for me or for them. So God calls upon all everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And that judge will be his Son, who is also the Savior. And what glorious privilege has been given to us that we should be cleansed from our sin and delivered from the power and the ultimate penalty of sin. Become children of God, and now to be entrusted with that message of the gospel to share with others. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for so great salvation that brings redemption, rescues us from the awful consequences and penalty of our sin. You are a God of infinite love. You are a God of infinite wrath. And every one of us are those who were deserving of that wrath. But Lord, your love has reached out to us. And we praise you for that love, that mercy, that grace. Lord, may we have that sense of urgency that we respond to carry that message that you are giving forth to the world, that all everywhere should repent. As you give them opportunity to turn from their sin and believe in your Son, that they might be redeemed from the power and penalty of their sin, experience the wonder of your salvation, because the alternative is to experience the awfulness of your wrath endlessly through eternity. Thank you for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.